Bonnie and Linda. That was spectacular as always. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Isaiah chapter 63. All right, so far in Isaiah, we just kind of did this almost mini-series in Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 60 to 62, all the way through it, about this idea of light and how God is going to come and redeem and he's going to triumph over enemies. Now we're going to get into some interesting things. Isaiah is a realist in the sense that he knows reality. He knows it because God tells him what is true. And so the reality is that we still live in a dark world. We still live in a world that is full of chaos, anarchy, desires to not know the truth. And the question is, what is God going to do about that? And we're going to be getting into some pretty, today especially, it'll be a little bit darker. So we'll see. Anyway, so before we begin, I decided to change up my maps a little bit. So this is how Israel and Judah were before all the invasions. And if we see all of their land. And then what happened was is that all of this area was conquered by the Assyrians. And then the Assyrians tried to come in and take over Jerusalem, as we saw in Isaiah 1 through 12, I believe, how Assyria was the main threat. They ended up not conquering Judah, but they did conquer Israel. And then the Babylonians came, and they conquered Judah, and they took back all those from Jerusalem back to Babylon, the prophets. And if anyone read the blog that I just posted yesterday, we talk about Daniel and what happens there. And then what happened was is that even in Isaiah, we saw how God was going to send Cyrus, who was another pagan king, who was going to come and allow them to return home, which is exactly what happened. And then we have after the fact, after all these different conquests, after Assyria, after Babylon, what's left of the land, which is the next slide, which I don't know, maybe I didn't put it in there. There it is. And that's it. So you see Samaria, which lasted there, and then Idumea down here. Very much, and Ashdod over here too. Yeah, not very good for the people. And again, the reason why Isaiah said this would happen is because of their faithlessness, all the people's faithlessness, their leaders' faithlessness, the people themselves and their faithlessness would lead to ultimately destruction. So now we're going to come into Isaiah 63. Verses 1 and 2. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like this who treads in the winepress? There are many commentators who wonder about Isaiah from this point onward. To be honest, one can understand why. The triumph of the previous few chapters is seldom paralleled in the Old Testament. The light overcoming, those who are in bondage being freed, and those freed being able to finally live according to the will of God. Like, what more is there to say than this? Well, there is more to say. And it starts with these six verses of chapter 63. It begins with the watchman, presumably Isaiah, seeing someone come from Edom. Edom, as we have seen previously in Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament, was one of Israel's and Judah's greatest enemies. Because of this, Edom is often associated with any kind of enemy of Judah and Israel, whether physical or spiritual. Bozra was Edom's capital, and it was known for its wine presses. As such, Isaiah considers the individual. His clothes are of the best quality. We notice the way he walks is marching. To march implies a certain swagger. Careful and precise, and rightly, it is militant in fashion. Likewise, this is coupled with the fact that he is obviously strong. He does not walk as one weakened from the battle or exhausted from the fight. At this point in the first verse, the individual speaks. The individual speaks as God himself. It is I. That he speaks at all reflects God, who makes himself known through his word. That he speaks in righteousness is in some ways a reflection of the previous chapters, where the anointed servant Messiah would proclaim a message of salvation. It also reflects that what the person speaks is what is right. His proclamation also makes it plain that the individual is strong enough to bring salvation. Upon hearing the proclamation, the watchman speaks again in verse 2. He asks about the mighty one's apparel. Why is it red? Coming from Edom, and as we already saw, the reference about Bozrah, it would not be shocking that the individual had been in the wine press, where one would place the grapes and then step into the vat that crushed them so the juice would flow out. The color of his garments imply this is what happens. And we can't help but wonder, is this because the watchman is able to see the original color of the Mighty One? Was his clothes originally white, now only stained with red? Now verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered all my garments and stained all my apparel. The Mighty One provides a response to the watchman. He, in a way, affirms the watchman's statements. He did trod the winepress. Yet we also see how he has done it alone. There was no person who was capable of doing it with him. We also notice the manner in which the Mighty One did this, in anger and in wrath. Thus, there was a purpose for the crushing of the grapes in the winepress. It ultimately led to his own clothes being tarnished because of the splattering of the grapes. And now verses 4 through 6. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. These three verses further explained what has happened. Verse 4 tells us why he had gone to Edom, which again symbolizes the enemy of God's people. He had gone out of vengeance against evil. He had gone in order to bring redemption to his people. It isn't bloodlust. It is in order to bring about transformation for his people from the bondage to freedom. Verse 5 reflects something we had seen in chapter 59. There we remember how God looked upon all the injustices and all the wickedness within humanity and his own people and was appalled by it. As well as the reflection that there was no man who could do anything about it. So it is, the same individual looks and finds none who can help him in his purpose of redemption. Being appalled with the state of humanity, for none could do what was needed to be done. Because of this, the Mighty One himself does the work. His own arm brings the salvation, and his own wrath satisfies to the destruction of evil. Verse 6 then brings us actually back to verse 3. The winepress was not full of grapes. No, the grapes were the peoples of the world. He has brought vengeance against humanity who has sought evil and has brought suffering. He has accomplished salvation by breaking the bonds of evil in the world, repaying the evil for their wickedness. They spilled the lifeblood. Now their own lifeblood is spilled out. His wrath, his judgment, his justice has been satisfied by his own strength and his own arm. Before we conclude, I do want to mention a few things. The first is the interpretation of the text itself. Early in church history, with the likes of our friends Tertullian and Origen and other church fathers, they interpreted this as Jesus being the one whose blood is splattered. It is through his blood, after all, that salvation comes. John Calvin, however, argued against this interpretation, since it is very clearly the blood of his enemies which is being splattered. And most scholars agree that this is the better interpretation of the text. So how do we best interpret the text? I agree with Calvin that this text very clearly is dealing with the destruction of evil and God's enemies. It is also true, however, that salvation has come through the death of Christ, and that this is the way in which he, as a warrior, has defeated sin and death through his own suffering and death. This passage to me then is speaking of something Isaiah has alluded to since the suffering servant of chapter 53, that the servant will defeat death, but that does not mean we can live however we want, because there will come a time when recompense occurs. Hey, Mike.
Hi.
So the main point of these verses are to establish the destruction of God's and his people's enemies. Those who continue in sin, continue to do as they wish, who continue to live how they want, will find repercussions for their choices. And the repercussions will be wrath and devastation. They have spurned God's salvation, and in spurning it, have left nothing to cling to when the day of vengeance comes. So in Isaiah, we have seen a depiction of a people who are blind. They have no foundation for their understanding of the world because they continue to rely on their own means and methods. In rejecting the one ultimate foundation for justice, righteousness, truth, they continue to live as the blind, wandering into the failures and pits of their own schemes and failures. Such a society, Isaiah has shown, will only collapse under the weight of its ungodliness and selfishness. This hasn't only been a problem for the people of Isaiah's day. Throughout human history, we have seen nations rise and fall in their overreach and their inability to have the proper foundation for all good things. This has led to many different kinds of society which excuse the very thing which God hates. Everything from sexual promiscuity to the poor being trampled by the rich. Where those with power seek to maintain that power with all that is within them, even if it costs their very souls. In our more recent history, we have all wondered about certain societies that had arisen. We wonder about Nazi Germany and how the people could so easily fall sway to such fascism, turn a blind eye to the smokestacks and the ashes of the concentration camps next door. We wonder about the Soviet Union, where secrecy was so important that truth itself was no longer valuable. It had no value. Recently, I remember hearing a story about a former Soviet, we'll call him Bob, why not? Who was asked if someone they worked with and knew, we'll call him Sam, did something. Instead of saying a simple yes or no or I don't know, Bob responded with, Sam never existed. Despite all the evidence, despite the fact that Sam had in fact existed, he couldn't help but, like a programmed machine, reject truth for the same secrecy instead of answer the question. Another from that Soviet period occurred when Greg Kukul told a story about he and others were going from Western to Eastern Europe during the Cold War to proclaim the gospel. And Adam, you might remember this. It's an interesting story. And actually, men's group knows. But I'll share it with everybody. They were stopped at the border, however, and when the Soviets found Bibles, they just ransacked the car. Here's the rest of the story in Kukul's own words. We knew that the Soviets claimed they had religious freedom. They also claimed to print Bibles for their own people. We also knew that both claims were false, which gave us an advantage in the conversation. Don't you have freedom of religion in the Soviet Union? We asked, parroting the propaganda. Yes, of course we have religious freedom, the interpreter shot back with some indignation, but we have separation of church and state. Now, it wasn't clear to us how bringing Bibles across the border interfered with that principle. Yet it was the interpreter's stock reply to just about every objection we raised. It is forbidden to bring Bibles and other religious material into the Soviet Union, she continued. In schools, we teach the children that there is no God. Only old people believe that. Our people are taught Marxist-Leninism. We don't allow any other propaganda. We have separation of church and state. But you print Bibles in the Soviet Union, right? I asked. Yes, we do, she answered. Our believers get all the Bibles that they need. And you have religious freedom. Yes, we have religious freedom. But we have separation of church and state. But we can't bring Bibles across the border. No, we don't allow that propaganda in our country. The Bible is propaganda. Yes, but you print Bibles in your own country. Yes. Now I'm confused, I remarked. You say you have religious freedom, but we are not allowed to bring Bibles into your country because they are propaganda. Then you tell me that you print Bibles in the Soviet Union. She nodded in agreement to each point. I was surprised. She couldn't see what was coming. Then apparently your government is printing anti-communist propaganda right in your own country. No, you don't understand, she replied. We have separation of church and state. We could criticize those in our recent past, but consider our own time when truth, justice, and righteousness are all in question. We can look at a text like today and wonder, indeed, how often have we seen our culture try to excuse every kind of sinfulness, every kind of injustice, justifying wickedness by claiming it is not the person's fault but society, or that they are oppressed in some way? We've seen it in every capacity to point where in many cities, many crimes now go unpunished in our own country. It is happening in front of our eyes in our own society. Truth is no longer important. Instead, it is about power. Information is disseminated so that all important power struggle can continue. Power in this world, no matter the cost. Even if truth itself is destroyed, better to have no truth than no power. It is upon a world like this that God looks down and is disgusted. Why? A world without truth cannot have justice or righteousness or mercy or love. A world without truth is one which is ugly because there is no good, there is no evil, there is no right, no wrong. It is utterly arbitrary with no purpose or meaning or value. The people who live in that world do not seek these things, do not seek a strong foundation for reality, but only whatever is right in their own eyes, where smoke and ashes rain down on each person and they just choose to ignore it. It is such societies as this that God is angry. Some might wonder, what about the oppressed? Aren't they free from such scrutiny? The answer is no. Why? Because even the poor, the oppressed, the fatherless, the widow have responsibility to seek what is good, to seek God. And instead of doing that, they do not. Instead, they only look to themselves, only do what is right in their own eyes, only seek whatever they want. Interestingly enough, such individuals who claim to be oppressed these days continue to seek one thing, and that's power, rather than truth. This is no different than what happened in Isaiah's time. Remember Isaiah 9, when he proclaimed the following, "Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and have has no compassion on their fatherless and widows," the very people we're all called to have compassion on. He doesn't. Why? "For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still stretched out still. Is it any wonder why a text like today we find? It exists to remind us of the fact that God hates evil. He is against evil. He is goodness. He is what we long for, and yet we continue to reject him for something less. Our own views, our own understanding, our own desires. And every time we do this, it leads to tragedy, suffering, sorrow, pain, humiliation. To those who continue to strive in these ways, the only reasonable conclusion is to have them crushed like the grapes. Because make no mistake about it, vengeance is coming. Judgment is coming. The wicked will not live forever. They will not continue to reach for their power forever. They will not be oppressors forever. They will not be evildoers forever. No, there is going to come a time when all the wickedness is cast aside forever, and all that has hindered us and broken us and all which has caused us mourning and suffering will be undone. We look around us, and many doubt and think that God would do something, though, so dreadful to his enemies, crushing them like grapes. Yet have you ever stopped and considered humanity? Have you ever considered our inhumanity? Have you ever stopped and thought to not judge everyone around you to yourself, but to stop and judge everyone, including yourself, against a holy and righteous God? Have you ever stopped and considered that this God is truth itself, and all untruth is hated by him? All deception, all evil. That even one sin is enough to cause any one of us to deserve what is described in this text. Now we're going to do something a little different. I have some pictures to show. Because some will doubt. But let me show you some pictures to further prove the point. First, we have a boy holding up his hands in the Warsaw ghetto. Just the fact that this occurs should cause our stomachs to turn. And it should cause us to say, "Lord, crush the grapes." The second picture is a picture from Dauko. the concentration camp in which anywhere from 25,000 to 33,000 died by either execution or starvation. This does not include the millions of others who died in Auschwitz and other death camps. Lord, crush the grapes. From the same era, we have a picture from Manila. During World War II, as Allied troops closed in the Japanese in the Pacific, the retreating Japanese forces brutalized the citizens of this place. Within the course of 28 days, 100,000 people died through shelling, but also through brutal slaughter by the retreating Japanese forces, which in the process raped girls as young as 12 and bayoneted or shot everyone, including infants, and horribly those who still were in the womb. Lord, crush the grapes. Next, we have a picture from the Rwanda genocide in which the Hutus sought to slaughter the Tutsi population of Rwanda. Some estimates that have over 1 million people died during the slaughter, with over 90% being Tutsis. Sadly, it did happen with guns, but they also did a lot of killing with machetes. Those who survived still have grotesque scars from the terror. Lord, crush the grapes. To bring it up to our own time, we have something like this, and I guarantee you not many people know what this is. Remember that passage which describes the devil coming as an angel of light? This is how I understand Keith Raniere, who was the leader of this group, Nixium. A lot of people were empowered, and there were some who were cured of even Tourette's by this individual. Yet what ended up happening? Where did it lead? To sexual abuse and human trafficking, where women were empowered by being branded with his initials and for his sexual passions. Lord, crush the grapes. Now, some might wonder about the last picture. This guy. You know this guy. He's not a cult leader. As far as you know, no, he's not a cult leader. He's not Hitler either. But he is still a sinner. He is still broken. He struggles and fights against the sin in his own life. He desires and seeks to do what is good, do what God's will is, but he fails. He has grapes of his own. When compared to the others, sure, he might not be so bad, but when compared to God, he is vile. Lord, crush the grapes. Before I continue, these are just a few stories I'm talking about. We didn't go over the Armenian genocide of the First World War. We didn't talk about the African slave trade, which, yes, many Africans came here, but we also don't talk about what the ones went the other direction, east, and how many of them died. Keep going all throughout history, and we see this over and over and over again. Terrible, terrible tragedy and awfulness. Lord, crush the grapes. Make no mistake about it. We are bent toward evil. We are bent away from doing what is right, what is good, and what is worthy of God's glory. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all worthy of the weight of judgment. We can whine, we can complain, and say it isn't true, but it is true. If we look at ourselves, and we consider ourselves, and if we truly dare to look at ourselves as we truly are, we will be honest enough to say, we are utterly blind, and we are all worthy of being crushed like grapes. Now, some might say something like, if they're the pastor and they're preaching, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, or that I feel bad for saying all these things. The truth is, I do not feel bad. Not because I want to discourage people, but because I would rather tell the truth. To be told about you and I, that we are prisoners, but we're also prisoners who, when the gate's open for us, we actually close the gate and seek to keep the gate closed. We are those who join our prison guards to defend against whatever might set us free, because we love being prisoners to darkness. It isn't just that we are in wickedness, we are the wicked. This text reminds us that people are such, but it also reminds us of something else. It reminds us that God is truly good, that God is truly strong. He is mighty. He is fearful in his anger and vengeance and wrath. He is not to be trifled with. With his mighty arm, he conquers all of his enemies, and none can stand in his way. If we should remain in our sin, we have every reason to fear, for we deserve what comes against us, and we will never be able to overcome that flood. Praise God for this, for it means justice truly does come, and wickedness truly does end. Praise God for his divine vengeance. Praise God because he alone can overcome that which we are unable to overcome. And he alone can end the turmoil, the lies, the deception, the brokenness. He alone can do it, and he will do it. For this divine vengeance will come from his mighty arm. Because of this, we can be sure he will crush the grapes. Now, I think all of this leads us to the gospel in significant ways. And the gospel begins with our beginning, our origins, how everything came about into existence. It's by God's word. He spoke it and it came to be. He is that powerful that he can speak. And then there it is. All that we see in his own way, his own power, might, and majesty, and wisdom. And this great God created all that we encounter. And you know what? Sometimes this life is beautiful, isn't it? When we have that connection with someone and it's just wonderful. Or we go out and we experience this world and we smell the roses and it's all so fragrant and beautiful. And all the things that we encounter in this world which is so lovely. And we get to be involved with that world. We get to experience that world. We get to actually be partakers and we get to be changers of the world. Unfortunately, what is often the case though is sin. Our fallenness. Wild grapes. And we see it in the pictures that we've seen today. How is it that people act in such brutal ways? But then again, how is it that we act in such brutal ways? When we lie, cheat, steal, lose our temper. When we don't love as we're called to love. And we fail each other. And we especially fail God, who deserves much better from us than that. We live in a world where the truth is, grapes need to be crushed. And as the text says, their lifeblood deserves to be poured out on the earth. Because people are sinners and they're broken. And they seek to break everything around them. If this is the case, then there is no hope for humanity within humanity, I can say that. And that's what the text says too, doesn't it? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples, no one was with me. We can't do anything about it, because we are the grapes. But there's also hope in this text, isn't there? And how do I know that there's hope? There's a watchman. There's someone redeemed. There's someone watching and waiting for God to do something magnificent. God did do something magnificent. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live, die, and rise again in time, space, history, and flesh. You want to talk about a warrior? This person on a cross defeated death. Death. What is the number one enemy? Death. What have we seen since Adam? Death. And only one person has been able to die and rise again and never die again, and that's Jesus Christ. What a mighty warrior that is to defeat the enemy so perfectly. And he has. What does that mean? It means that if he said that he's going to take out and bring watchmen and he's going to take people out of that vengeance, and if you place your faith in him, you're one of those people, that you are no longer a grape to be crushed, but you're someone who has been redeemed. That means you are redeemed and you can be redeemed. Because everything he said is true. It means that despite the judgment, despite the darkness, God has done something like he said he would to defeat the enemies. For those who reject that, the sad reality is you deserve what you get. But for those who turn in repentance and faith, for those who recognize Jesus as Lord and to say he has done something miraculous, he has brought us truth in a world of lies. He is the truth. He provides the foundation for us so we can live in justice and righteousness and love. And through him, we now have redemption. For those who recognize Jesus for what he is, the very Son of God, God, there's glory. Judgment's no more. There's only love. My hope is that as we continue on in Isaiah, that we recognize that Isaiah is showing us two dichotomies. He shows us a world in which if we follow God, what it could look like. He also shows us a world where you continue to reject God, there are consequences. Lord, give us faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, too, for the prophet Isaiah, who reminds us that you are a holy God. You are a righteous God. That you look on this world and you see the darkness and it angers you. But Lord, we are grateful. We are grateful because it means that you do not just watch, but that you have done something to conquer it. That darkness itself will be conquered, and it has been conquered through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we rejoice because it's not by our hands, but yours. Lord, thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for giving us your Spirit to fight against darkness in this life. And thank you that the ultimate victory has already been assured because Jesus Christ lives. We thank you, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.